over to 1 Corinthians 10, a scripture that I turn to frequently and a principle that I have employed more than twice in sermons that I've given to you, but I want to go over it again from a different point of view this time. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, most of my references this afternoon are from the New King James Version. So Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And the word examples means types, types. God was doing something very profound with ancient Israel. He was making their lives an allegory. He was making their lives a type. Verse 7, "Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now he says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, as types. Very important. God took an entire nation of millions of people and made their lives and their experiences types for us. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Well, think back now. Has anyone in the congregation ever been admonished? Has anyone ever received an admonition? I bet the men have received more admonitions than the ladies. Men, were you ever admonished in high school? You know, an admonition is a stern warning. It's usually given by somebody who isn't smiling at you, is he? Think back. Who can remember the last admonition he received when someone spoke to you and he wasn't smiling and he was pointing his finger? It might have been something like the principal saying to you, "Don't you ever let me catch you boys doing that again on school property." I bet somebody here has heard that. Gary has. Gary has heard that. "Or there will be big trouble and your parents will be notified, said the principal. This is an admonition. Has anyone ever had a speeding ticket? Come on, now tell me. What's the last thing the policeman said to you before you rolled up your window? He said, "Good day, Mr. Brown," and slow down, right? Slow down. That's what he didn't say, drive safely. He said, slow down. That's an admonition. Well, admonitions, as I said, they're generally not delivered by somebody who's smiling at you. They're delivered by somebody who's warning you. And the experiences of the Israelites were written for our admonition. Imagine Paul dictating this letter to the Corinthians, scowling and shaking his jowls, as he said, written for our admonition, becoming emphatic as he was dictating this with inspiration and maybe emotion as he expressed himself, having realized the deep meaning of the lives of his ancestors. Their lives were types and forerunners of the Christian experience. And by studying the lives of the Israelites, we can gain understanding of how God is working with us. And we need to examine in depth what happened to the Israelites in order to understand our own lives and to know how God is working with each one of us. So today, I want to discuss the environment into which the Israelites were thrust by God. Understanding where they were will help us to understand our own lives and our own calling and the experiences that we have in our lives and help us to adapt to the environment into which God has placed us. So before they were called out of Egypt to worship God, the Israelites were captive in a totally pagan society. They were enslaved and oppressed. They had no freedom at all. They were certainly not going to be able to worship God as God desired in Egypt. Let's turn over to Exodus 5. We'll discover why it was impossible for Israel to worship God within the boundaries, the borders of the land of Egypt. God was going to require animal sacrifice as a part of worship. So in Exodus 5 and verse 1 it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or the sword." Now, these sacrifices that God was demanding could not have been done in Egypt. Israel was going to sacrifice bulls. And guess what? Guess what the Egyptians worshipped? Had a great cult. Spent a lot of time worshipping bulls. There is a tomb in the Egyptian desert that contains dozens of granite sarcophagi. Granite tombs weighing 70 tons each. And these sarcophagi don't contain the remains of people. They contain the embalmed remains of bulls, because there was always one Apis bull that the Egyptians maintained as a token of the god Apis, whom they worshipped. So sacrificing bulls in Egypt was not going to go over well. In Genesis 46, we learn how the Egyptians regarded the Israelites when they first moved into the territory. Let's turn to Genesis 46 and verse 32. It says, "All the men are shepherds." I don't have this in context, but I think this is Joseph explaining this. "For their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' You shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with cattle," with bulls, "from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians weren't going to tolerate Israelites sacrificing, not to their God, but sacrificing their God. Their God was a bull, and the Israelites were going to be sacrificing bulls to worship God. The worship of God was incompatible with the environment of Egypt, and it was necessary for God to take Israel out of Egypt. So let's turn over to Hosea 11. This is a prophecy that actually has three applications and three fulfillments. Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea says, under God's inspiration, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So this verse has three applications and three fulfillments, and the easiest one, of course, is it applies to the nation of Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. Now, let's turn over to Matthew 2 and verse 15. Matthew says that this verse also applies to Jesus Christ, because you remember that Joseph took his family and fled to Egypt when he knew that Herod was going to try to kill the infant Christ. Matthew 2, verse 15 says that Joseph was in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there are two fulfillments of that prophecy, but for us, it also applies to us, because God has called us all out of Egypt. Egypt is a type of sin, and God has called us all out of sin. God was so completely determined to extricate Israel from the environment of sin, that is Egypt, that he brought that nation to the brink of destruction. And God is determined to extricate each of us from our own personal Egypt as well. God takes each one of us out of Egypt, out of sin. And God's determination and his dedication to that goal is firm and resolute. God called each one of us out of this world, which is the antitype of Egypt. It's just as it was not possible for Israel to worship God in Egypt, it's not possible for us to continue to live in Egypt, to live in sin, and to worship and to obey God. And so when God calls us, we need to be removed to a place where Egypt, where sin no longer has a powerful influence on us, enslaving us. Our worship of God is incompatible with the environment of Egypt in which we lived before conversion. So God calls us out of Egypt. So when he has called us out of Egypt, what environment do we find ourselves in? Well, because the Israelites' lives were types, were examples of our lives, when God calls us out of Egypt, we're in the same environment that the ancient Israelites were in. What is that environment? Anyone have a clue? Anyone like to hazard a guess? How would you describe, one word describes the environment that the Israelites were thrust out into by God, and in spiritual antitype, it's the same environment that we find ourselves today. The answer is in Exodus 5. Exodus 5, verse 1. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me." Where? In the wilderness. God takes us out of sin and he takes us into the wilderness. This sermon is about the spiritual wilderness into which God leads us. So as Israel could not worship God in Egypt, we can't continue to be a part of the world and worship God. James explains this in chapter 4 of his book. Let's turn to James 4. James 4, verse 4. James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We can't put down roots in this world. We can't continue to lust for the things that the world offers. Israel's release from Egypt was a miracle. It was 10 miracles, wasn't it? They could not obey God in Egypt, and we can't worship God and remain tied to the world and to its sins. We can't operate in both worlds. Like Israel, we have been rescued from slavery by the miraculous conversion of our minds. John 8 and verse 31, let's turn there, please. John 8, verse 31, in the New King James Version, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God has made us free from slavery by making the truth available to us. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And that's the slavery from which God has released us. And it is typified by the slavery that the Israelites endured for 230 years in the land of Egypt. And in Romans 6, in verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one, slaves, whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." So the slavery of the ancient Israelites was a picture for us of slavery to sin. And we have been rescued from a life of slavery, the slavery of sin, just as Israel was rescued from a life of slavery to Egypt, typifying sin. So now we know that we have been transported into some kind of wilderness. God has taken us out of a world ruled by sin, where we were slaves to sin, and he's transported us into some kind of wilderness. It isn't a physical wilderness like the wilderness the Israelites endured. That one was only a type. The wilderness that God has called us into is a wilderness because it is uncharted territory. Now, Israel, of course, had no roadmap of the wilderness that they trudged through. It was supposed to be a year or a two-year trip, and it ended up being 40. They had no roadmap. And there are no roadmaps for our sojourn, our travel through the wilderness. The way of life that we lead, the way of life that God has led us to, is revolutionary, and very few have gone before us. Very few have walked out into the desert that Israel entered. Moses, as a type of Christ, had done it 40 years earlier. Remember, Moses, until he was 40, was a member of Pharaoh's court, and until he fled for his life at the age of 40, he hadn't been in the wilderness. And he trudged through the wilderness, and he made his way to Mount Sinai, where he met the people who would eventually become his family. So Moses had gone out into the desert. He had traversed the desert, and he had found God, or God had found him, at Mount Sinai. So Moses had done it 40 years earlier. And when Israel left Egypt, they knew that their destination was going to be Canaan. They knew it was going to be the promised land. But they didn't know the route. Nobody had showed them a map saying, you're going to go here, and you're going to do curly Q's out in the desert, and you're going to stay in one place for a year, and then you're going to pull up stakes and move on. No one told them that. All they knew was their destination was the promised land. Now, we know that our destination is the kingdom of God. But we, when we are baptized, when we recognize our calling, and when we commit to this way of life, when we decide that we're going to venture out into the wilderness, we have no idea what route we will travel to get to the kingdom of God. We were told to count the cost. Every one of you who was baptized was asked by the minister, have you counted the cost? And you said yes. That's because you're here. I know that you said yes. But frankly, none of us knew what the cost was, did we? Does anybody sitting here now think, yeah, I knew exactly what the cost was, and I haven't paid a nickel more than I thought I should have? In retrospect, none of us really knew what the cost was. But we were committed to paying it, whatever it turned out to be, because the destination was a place that we had to get to. If we had known what the cost was, if we had known in detail every experience of our lives, every trial, every setback, every problem that we would have to endure as a result of being in the wilderness, perhaps we would not have begun the journey. But we promised that we would pay the price. We tried as best we could to count the cost, and here we are. Well, when they were out in the wilderness, let's turn over to Exodus 13. When they were out in the wilderness, of course, they didn't have a road map, they didn't have an itinerary, they didn't have a schedule, and neither do we, frankly. They followed the cloud and the fire. There was a huge pillar of cloud, a huge pillar of fire. This is the same pillar of cloud and fire that protected them from the Egyptian chariots. Exodus 13. The Lord, this is verse 21 of Exodus 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go day by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So they didn't have a road map, but they had a guide. They had this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, and they followed it wherever it took them. Let's turn over to Psalm 107, verse 6. Because God didn't just take them out into the desert and decide to march them around. God had something in mind. God led them, although it was a circuitous route, God led them by the best possible route. Psalm 107 and verse 6, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. So, God led them in that fashion, and he led them in the right way. He led them in this fashion for 40 years. Now, we don't have the pillar of cloud. We don't have the pillar of fire. What do we have? The answer is in Romans 8, verse 14, because we do have guidance. We do have guidance. Romans 8, verse 14. Short verse says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So we are led not by a pillar of cloud, not by a pillar of fire, but by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And when we are in the wilderness, we have changed the direction of our walk through life. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, because it talks about the state that we were in before conversion when we were in the grip of sin. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespass and sins. So slavery, the ultimate result of the slavery that we were experiencing was going to be death. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So the roadmap that we were on was the roadmap of the world, not any roadmap that God had constructed, and it continues saying, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we weren't following God's agenda, we weren't following God's roadmap, we were following that of the prince of the power of the air, a spirit. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So before conversion, we walked in the manner of the world. We followed Satan on the path that he had charted for us. We followed the course of this world. We followed this world's roadmap. As slaves in the world, we had no choice. Just like Israel had no freedom to chart their own path in the world, we had no choice. God has allowed us graciously to break away from that path. The Holy Spirit leads us now. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 1 now. The Holy Spirit leads us in a way that the natural man cannot follow. Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not a cloud of fire, but the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Again, freedom from slavery to sin. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So our guidance is from the Holy Spirit of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, this is where there is a separation. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. It's hostile against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the Spirit of God takes us in a way that the natural mind cannot follow, cannot understand. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the wilderness, not a pillar of cloud, not a pillar of fire, but we follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage. Again, he's talking about slavery. Again, to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we don't have a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, but we have the Spirit of God, and we have one other thing. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2 and verse 10. We have one other thing that helps us to chart our course through the wilderness. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I've talked about this role of Jesus Christ before. The sense of the word captain is trailblazer. Jesus Christ went into the wilderness before us. Just as Moses went out when he was 40 years old, went out into the wilderness and didn't come back for another 40 years to lead Israel out through that same wilderness. Jesus Christ is a trailblazer. He is the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. He cut a trail for us, pioneering the path through the wilderness, through this way of life that we have been called to. He blazed a trail through the wilderness that we are in today. He blazed this trail by his teaching and by his example. John talks about this in his first letter. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. John says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, Whosoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we have Christ's teaching and we have Christ's example. This teaching and this example point out the path that God has chosen for us, and we have to have faith in the path that God has chosen. Just as it says in Psalm 107 that God chose the best way, chose the right way for Israel to go through the wilderness, we have to have faith that God has chosen the right path for us as well. He takes us through the wilderness in the best possible way, just as he did with Israel. Because God leads us in a way that's prudent. I've said this before, and I still go back time and time again to the scripture in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Let's turn there. Ephesians 1, verse 6, it says, To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God, in charting a course for each one of us through the wilderness, has done it with wisdom and prudence. God knows how to navigate us through the wilderness, guiding us by his Spirit. And we must have faith in the route that he has chosen for each of us. We might feel that we're not on the right path, or that the path is too difficult for us. And sometimes we might feel like things are completely out of control, spinning and tumbling. And we need to remember that God is sensitive to the needs of his people. Let's turn over to Exodus 13. God knows the emotional impact on each one of us of the things that we encounter in life and the things that we experience. And God does take steps, even though sometimes we might not understand or believe that. God does take steps to mitigate the trauma that we experience, because he did that with Israel. He didn't want Israel to give up suddenly and return to Egypt, although they continually seem to want to do that. God took steps to ensure that Israel wouldn't encounter something that was too difficult for them to handle. And it talks about this in Exodus 13, when God chose the route by which he would take Israel out of Egypt and bring him to the promised land. He had a lot of things to consider, and here's one of the things that he considered. Exodus 13, verse 17. Came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So he didn't take them by the shortest route. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So perhaps the Philistines were having wars with their neighbors to the east, the Canaanites. God didn't want Israel to get embroiled in some border conflict or some war that was happening between the Philistines and their neighbors. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So the route that God chose for them was designed to keep them from becoming discouraged and designed to keep them from wanting to return to Egypt. So as God charted a path for the Israelites, God has charted a path for each of us too through the wilderness. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows what we can endure. Paul talks about this later down in the chapter we started with, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn back there again. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read in verse 13 this time. Remembering that God deals with us with wisdom and prudence. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So as we walk through the wilderness in our lives, we are all, each one of us, in the wilderness. As we walk through the wilderness, we can trust God to protect us from trials that might overwhelm us and cause us to quit, to give up, and to go back to Egypt. When we are having a serious trial, we need to remember that God will help us to bear it. We need to keep on the path toward the kingdom of God. God has chosen a way that will not discourage us, even if it is difficult. Now, when the Israelites were in the desert, they walked through the wilderness by sight. They could see the pillar, and they could see the cloud, the column of fire rising up in the night. This was a token of the nearness of God. We don't have that same thing. We don't have a pillar of fire somewhere near our house that we can look out in the middle of the night and be comforted by. We walk by faith. We don't have the visible signs of God's closeness, the visible signs of God's presence. We have been assured of God's presence. We have been assured of God's closeness, but we must exercise faith, not sight, to keep it in mind. Let's turn over to Hebrews, Hebrews 13. We have this promise from God that we need to hang on to so that we know no matter how bad things are, no matter whether things seem to be spinning out of control, we have this promise from God. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" We can claim that promise to God, and we can always have faith that when we're in a difficult circumstance, that God is there, just as if there was a pillar of fire outside our house in the night. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know, the wilderness is a place of God's presence. Although it's a wasteland, although it's difficult, that's where God is. God was not in Egypt. Israel could not worship God in Egypt. It was only by leaving Egypt, by leaving sin and entering the wilderness, that Israel could be in the presence of God. God led them to Mount Sinai, where he consummated a corporate covenant relationship with them. God's presence was in the wilderness. It couldn't have been done in Egypt. They had to leave Egypt. They had to go into the wilderness to be in the presence of God. And God has brought us out of our personal Egypt and into the wilderness in order to enter not a corporate covenant. You know, God was in covenant with the whole nation, as the nation of Israel. God's brought us out of Egypt and into the wilderness to enter into an individual covenant relationship with each one of us. Israel's relationship with God was a corporate relationship. There was no one there who could say, "I have a personal relationship with God." They didn't. The whole nation had a relationship with God. But we have an individual relationship and covenant with God. So, remember that God has led us into the wilderness so that we can have this relationship. And he's always there, always with us, always in the relationship, never leaving, never forsaking us. So remember that although we can't see him, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, and we must have faith that God is near us and always with us. Regardless of whether we're having terrible trials, God is there. God is with us. Well, the wilderness, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 8, learn something else about the wilderness. The wilderness that the Israelites experienced, typical of the wilderness that we experience. The wilderness is a place of trial and testing. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Now, Deuteronomy was a kind of a sermon that Moses delivered to the people just before they went into the promised land, and it's kind of a summary of all the things they learned and all the things they experienced. It's a recapitulation of their experiences of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why did he do this? "To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And that's the same reason that God has led us into the wilderness, to humble us, to test us, to know what's in our hearts, and to see if we will obey him. It's what is in our hearts that motivates us and sets us off in one direction or another. God doesn't truly know what's in a man's heart until he sees how the man responds. God wants to see how we respond in the wilderness. God allows us to be tested. He allows trials so that he will know us. If he could know us without testing us, the process of causing us to be in the wilderness, causing us to be in positions where we suffer, which he has done, would be cruel and unnecessary. If God knows exactly how we're going to respond, if God knows exactly what's in our hearts, why would he put us in the wilderness? Why would he cause us to have trials? Why would he allow us to suffer? God learns our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts by observing us. We are in a period in this wilderness travel of observation. God wants to know that we will keep his commandments, not only when it's easy, but when it's hard. When we come to places on the road, in the wilderness, where it's difficult to obey God, we need to remember that God tests and observes us to see what's in our hearts. God is testing our loyalty, and he's subjecting us to experiences that cause humility. When the journey is finished, it will be to the praise of God's glory and wisdom, not our own. God intends to drive self-sufficiency out of our characters. He allows us to be humbled by life, to be humbled by the experiences that we have in order that we may grow. So we must continue on this path of obedience and humility. God is testing us to see what's in our hearts. So the wilderness is also a place of spiritual growth. Humility is key to developing a relationship with God. God doesn't deal with people motivated by pride. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. God has brought us into the wilderness to learn humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As I said, we all have the opportunity to have a personal relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And pride is going to get in the way of such a relationship. So I could make lists, I guess. Perhaps we have all had experiences in the wilderness since our conversion that have humbled us and showed us that while we might think that we're really hot stuff, that we're lacking in so many ways. So when we are humbled, we need to stop and examine the events and our character and make adjustments in our thinking, because God does resist the proud and gives grace to the humble, and he wants us to be humble. The wilderness is a place where we can concentrate on and be fed by the Word of God. You know that for 40 years, God fed the Israelites with supernaturally with manna. Moses points this out in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, "He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, he quoted this scripture. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, Christ says to the devil, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus quoted this while he was being tempted in the wilderness. So that manna, although it was bread to them, for us it symbolizes the Word of God. We need to learn that we need to take in daily the Word of God. And the Word of God is so abundantly available today. 400 years ago, the Word of God was so rare that Henry VIII proclaimed that every church in England should have a copy of the Bible in the church. And people were so hungry for the Word of God that the Bibles were being stolen. So the Bible, in order to comply with the king's mandate, the Bible would have to be chained to a pillar or to some heavy object in the church to prevent it from being stolen, because people wanted to know what was the Word of God. They had been spoon-fed little bits of it by the church for centuries, but it was not available for them to read and interpret and understand on their own footing. Henry VIII made that possible. Today, anyone can have a Bible. You can go to Goodwill and get a Bible for nothing. Goodwill takes in Bibles, and if you want a Bible, they'll give you one and they won't charge you a penny for it. There are more translations available. There are more books written about the Bible, commentaries explaining the Bible. The Word of God is abundantly available today. We need to take advantage of that. This age, above all ages, is marked by the availability of the Word of God. We need to be immersed continually in the Word of God, daily, because the Word of God tells us how to survive in the wilderness. The Word of God is our roadmap. We don't have a pillar of fire. Let's turn over to Psalm 119, verse 105. We don't have a pillar of fire to lead the way. We have something else, something better. Psalm 119, 105. David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So we don't have a pillar of fire, but we do have a lamp. So think of the wilderness as a dark place. We must use the Bible as a lamp to light our path through the wilderness. It contains warnings and admonitions and recommendations about the dangers of the wilderness. It records the triumphs and the tragedies of those who have been in the wilderness before us. It shows the example of Jesus Christ and how he navigated his way through the wilderness. Knowing and applying every word of God, as Jesus told us, will help ensure our successful journey through the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, as it turned out for Israel, you know, I've heard it said, and perhaps you've heard this too, that before the Civil War, the United States was a union. And after the Civil War, it was a nation. Anyone ever heard that before? There was a lot of talk about states' rights, and the states had a certain amount of sovereignty before the war. But after the war, the emphasis was not so much on the states. As a matter of fact, the Union generals were sick of hearing about states' rights. After one battle, there were a lot of Union casualties, and someone asked General Grant if he wanted the soldiers buried on the battlefield according to their state. And he said, no, mix them up. He was thoroughly sick of hearing about states' rights that had contributed to the Civil War and the great suffering of it. The wilderness is a place where Israel was made into a nation. This is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. According to the Bible, their experiences during these hard years in the desert molded the various tribes of former Egyptian slaves into a nation. In Sinai, they became one people with one God and one national goal, the conquest of Canaan. So here we are in the wilderness, all of us together, this group, dozens and dozens of other little groups scattered all over the place, some bigger groups here and there, and we're all in the same wilderness, and we're all here for the same reason. And I think that more and more people are realizing that we are all part of the same body, the body of Christ. So as we share these wilderness experiences, something gets built, because fellowship is the bond that exists between people who have shared a common experience, or people who share something in common. And as we share the experiences of the wilderness, we grow toward each other in fellowship, the bond of a shared experience of the wandering in the spiritual wilderness that we now inhabit. And all these little groups and the bigger groups, they are supposed to be one body, the body of Christ. So our shared experiences in the wilderness should bind us together in fellowship and should be making us coalesce into one body, the body of Christ. So, brethren, we have an admonition, a stern warning to learn from the experiences of Israel. God made them, he made 3 million people act out the process of Christian conversion and the pattern of Christian existence more than 1,400 years before the first Christian ever drew breath. So we must learn about their example and their experience, which pictures our lives now in the present Christian era.